Well, in chapter 10 of Paul's letter to the Romans, he continues with the theme of salvation of a man's soul because of faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. And that has continued to be the theme in his epistle since chapter 1, when he gave hope to all who believe in Christ, when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Some 42 times in this letter alone, he has used some form of the words faith and believe. The sheer number alone telling us how important faith and belief are in God's redemptive plan for mankind. It is his purpose to reconcile a people unto himself through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He is the only resolution. Let me say that again. He, Christ, is the only resolution to the separation that exists between sinful man and holy God. Sin has severed any relationship between the sinner and God. Isaiah identifies that separation very clearly in chapter 59 of his prophecy, verses 1 and 2, where he gives us the proverbial, as I'll say, good news and bad news. He gives us good news and bad news. In verse 1, he says, "Listen, listen!" exclamation mark. I wonder how he said that. Did he say, "Listen," or did he say, "Listen"? Can make a difference. I say, "Listen, listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call." And that's the good news. He can hear and he can save. This room is full of those who can testify to that. "It is your sin," he says, "that has cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore." And that's the bad news. Good news and bad news. The NAS puts it this way: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear." He can. He can and he will. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You have to understand that if you are to take the gospel to others. That is cardinal, is our understanding that sin has separated a man from his God. Your sins, your iniquities, therein lies the predicament of the natural man, unsaved. Unsaved, at odds with God because of his sin. A dilemma remedied when one responds in faith to God's call to repent and follow Christ. That is the solution. Jesus' command in Mark 1:15 was, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. Well, this morning we're going to continue in that theme of salvation by faith in Christ as we look at verses 9 and 10 in Romans 10, and how it is that confession and faith work together in God's redemptive plan. So I'd ask you to turn there now for a scripture reading, Romans chapter 10, looking this morning at the whole of this chapter to help establish the context for verses 9 and 10, which will be our subject for today. Romans 10, beginning at verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter, reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. So let's stand as we look through his word this morning. Romans 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And maybe just a quick comment here. If you remember, the "them" that Paul refers to here in this verse are identified back in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9. They are Paul's brethren, he says. They are his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's talking about the Israelites, unbelieving Israelites. So Paul continues in 10 verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." I might add that not in accordance with true knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And we know that because James, I believe, tells us that if we keep the law but offend in one point of that law, we have essentially broken them all. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. And maybe just a little bit more commentary here. We don't need to go to heaven to find him. He's already come down from there. He came down from there. People saw him. They touched him. They witnessed him heal the sick and give sight to the blind, raise the dead. We have that historical record right here in our hands. You will find in these holy scriptures all you need to believe in him. It is right here in recorded history for you. Then back to verse 6. You don't need to say who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from where? The dead. You don't need to go to the cemetery or on some remarkable journey to see his grave. He was there once. He was there once, but he's not there anymore. You won't find him there. He came out of the tomb very, very much alive. He's been there, and he's accomplished that part of God's redemptive plan. He doesn't need to go back there, and you don't need to go back there to find him. The proof is here in this Bible. It's historical record. He was raised from the grave. When we come to Christ in faith, praise God, we come to a living Savior. A living Savior, one who has conquered death. The grave could never hold him. Never hold him. It was never the plan that the grave would hold him. What you need to be reconciled to God is right here in this book, and that's why John would write in his Gospel, chapter 20, verses 20 or 30 to 31, that there were many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life that would be eternal life in his name. So do you want God's forgiveness? Do you want his life? Do you want life beyond the grave? Do you want heaven? Well, then, as the preacher says, read the book. Read the book. Let God speak to you in his own words about your soul. You don't have to go climb some mountain to find him. You don't have to climb the holy stairs of the Vatican to be able to, on your knees, that is, to show your devotion to him. You don't need to do that. He is much closer than you think. In fact, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? And Paul there is referring to the Old Testament, back to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of what? Faith that we are what? Preaching. Everywhere he went, he preached salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul is speaking here of the gospel message that he preached everywhere he went. The good news that God will save forever a lost sinner who comes to him in heartfelt faith. And back to our two verses for today, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for all who call on him, for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? Can't. And how will they hear without a preacher? Can't. How will they preach unless they are sent? Can't. just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings, those that spread the gospel. How beautiful are their feet. However, verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Verse 18, but I, now this is Paul playing the role of an objector, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Answer, indeed they have heard. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. These preachers' voice with the gospel has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I, again, Paul playing the role of an objector, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And the understood answer to that question is yes. Yes, they did know, and here's why. And he quotes Old Testament Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65. So he went right back to defend his position with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, meaning the Gentiles. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Again, the Gentiles. Alan, Bob, Vicky, Cliff. I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he, God, says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And then let's go back a second time to our text for today, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in what? Righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This has been the reading of God's word, and what a fascinating chapter it is, to be sure. May he grant us the grace to understand what it says. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. When we look at this passage more closely, two words in verse 9 seem to stand out to me. They are confess and believe. Confess and believe. And in verse 10, the words or the meanings are repeated, but the order of those words is reversed. And we'll talk about that next week some. They are belief and confess in verse 10. We know that these words, faith or belief and confession, are at the very heart of one's salvation. The gospel message of salvation by faith in Christ. How do we know that? Because Paul closes verse 9 with these words, you will be saved. You will be saved. And he concludes verse 10 with this, with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. Resulting in salvation. Two evidences of one's salvation. Number one, belief or faith in Christ from the heart. From the heart. And number two, confession with the mouth. Evidences of one's salvation. So that said, let's take a little closer look at these two verses. But before we begin, I'm under no illusion today that I'm going to finish what I need to say about these two verses. They are very, very important verses in our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of whether or not we are even saved, because belief and confession can go much deeper than what we see on the surface of those two words. Rather, I'm confident that what we have to say about this important passage is going to spill over into the next week, maybe even the next 2 weeks, as we look further into some of these things that Paul writes of. So I hope in advance that you'll make every effort to be here for those messages. Let's begin at verse 9. Verse 9. Then Paul writes that if you, and by using the word you, he is making this extremely personal to everyone sitting in this auditorium today. Anybody that will pick up this book and read this verse, This is extremely personal, as is salvation. It is extremely personal. That if you confess, he says. And we'll stop right there for now, because these words are so very important. I think it makes sense to ask the question, what does Paul mean? What does Paul mean when he says confess? That if you confess. And if you were to look in a Merriam-Webster dictionary, for instance, for a definition, you'd find this, that confess means to tell or make something known, to admit it, to acknowledge something, to declare faith in something, or to give evidence of something. Synonyms, perhaps, for confess would be admit, acknowledge, declare, profess, affirm, or assert. And this isn't a tough word for us to understand. If you confess to a crime, it means that you what? You agree with the charges. You agree with the charges. It's not hard. It's not complicated. It's not too difficult to understand. That's what he's talking about here. But would it have the same meaning in Paul's day? Well, I want to borrow for just a moment from Albert Barnes in his commentary when he says that confess comes from the Greek word homologeo. Is that right? Close. Homologeo. That's what I'm going to call it today because I listened to what it's supposed to sound like online. And you can't go wrong if you're online, right? Homologeo. In the Bible, it is often translated to confess or to profess something or to declare something to be true or to promise or to assure or to acknowledge something as true. And just as a side note, that Greek word homologeo appears some 26 times in the New American Standard New Testament. And of those 26, we find it overwhelmingly translated into English as confess, although sometimes it is profess and sometimes it is declare. And that's the way it's translated here in verse 9 as confess. That if you homologeo, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Another example of the use of this word is in Matthew 7:23, where Jesus spoke in judgment. He spoke in judgment to those who were fooling themselves in their religion. He said to them, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? The will. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will, homologeo, then I will declare," the word again, homologeo, translated here as declare, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Here's Jesus professing or confessing or declaring final judgment upon these people, homologeo. And in Titus 1:16, Paul writes of fake Christians. He writes of fake Christians. I think Donald Trump that really coined that fake expression when he talked about the media. But here, Paul is talking about fake Christians. And he says, they profess, now get this, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they what? They deny him. They deny him. Their confession does not match their actions, their life, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They profess, homologeo, they confess or declare that they know God, but they do not. But they do not. Their deeds do not match their confession, their profession. They declare that they know him, but they don't know him in a salvific sense. Stumble over that word. They may know him intellectually, but they do not know him in a personal saving relationship. Happens every day. We ask somebody if they're a Christian, and 9 times out of 10 they say, yes. But maybe we never get around to asking them why they think they are, or we never know them well enough to be able to watch their lifestyle to see whether their lifestyle matches their profession or their confession in Christ as Lord. In Romans 1, 22 and 23, we see this word used again. Paul speaking of unbelief. and its consequences. Again, Paul speaking negatively of unbelief and its consequences for those who do not know Christ. He writes this, professing, again, homologeo, translated here, professing. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idol worship. Idol worship. So professing to be wise, homologeo, professing to others, speaking to others, confessing to others, declaring to others, assuring others how spiritually wise they were when they were actually what? Fools. They were spiritually fools because they had created gods of their own making, idol gods. And to this day, that's just the way natural men are, fools in their own manufactured religion, fools in their own manufactured religion. Their confession is as empty can be of any real spiritual understanding. And then there's 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the Lord. He writes to Timothy about confession in a positive way this time. He said, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Confession, homologeo, the good confession, that of declaring his faith in Jesus before many witnesses. Before many witnesses. And lastly, as we try to get a grasp on the real meaning of confession as it applies to confessing Jesus as Lord, we turn to Hebrews 3:1, where we read this, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our what? Homologeo, of our confession. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It was the confession of the believers that Jesus was the apostle and high priest of their faith. And likewise, for us as believers, homologeo, that it is also our confession, our declaration, and our profession that Jesus Christ is apostle and high priest of our lives. And then back to Albert Barnes for just a moment. The word homologeo, or confess, properly means to speak what agrees with something which others speak or maintain. Let me read that to you again. Speak what agrees with something which others speak or maintain. For example, we agree as believers with what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ. So our confession or our profession expresses our agreement or conviction with what God holds to be true and what he declares to be true in his holy word about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is our public declaration or agreement with those things. And here in Romans 10:9, we learn that this confession is to be expressed how? With the mouth. We are never to be silent witnesses of our profession in Jesus Christ. We are to declare these things with our mouth. If you confess with your mouth, it says. That's pretty personal. If you confess with your mouth. And back to Barnes for just a moment. A profession or a confession of Christianity then would be a public declaration of our agreement with what God has declared and extends to all his declarations. For example, declarations about our spiritual lostness and our sin and our need of a Savior and what he says in his word about doctrines, his revelations of his nature, his holiness, all of his attributes, about his law, about the Savior and the Holy Spirit, about the necessity of a change of heart and holiness of life, and about the grave and judgment, about heaven and hell, and on and on and on, what the scripture has to say. Those are things that we confess as believers. And it should go without saying that after reading these biblical examples of confession, that to confess a thing with the mouth is to speak of it. It's to speak of it. It is to declare it and to do it openly and publicly. And we shouldn't have a problem with this when we understand and remember the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and the Lord's call in Acts chapter 1 to be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And especially knowing that in the end, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All will one day, and we now are to acknowledge him as Lord, agreeing, if you will, that Jesus Christ has a right to rule over our lives and our souls. That's what it means to obey him as Master and Lord. He is the boss. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. We are his servants. We take our hands off of our own lives, and now we follow him every moment of every day, trying to glorify him because of what he has done through his blood to save our souls. We ought to be grateful enough to follow him in obedience in that way as Master and Lord. And we'll talk more next time about ways in which we as believers should openly and publicly confess our relationship with Christ. Might be through baptism, might be through our personal testimony of salvation, or how we live our lives worthy of his calling as Christians, or any of the myriad of other ways that we declare him to be the Lord of our lives, so that other people might know and other people might ask that question: what is there different about Bob? What is there different about Donna? And in that asking, you can share the truth of the matter is, and that you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to somebody else, and that somebody else is Jesus Christ, and he can save your soul just as he did me and make this kind of a change in your life as well. Then moving on in verse 9. What is it that we're to confess with our mouth? Well, Paul says it right here. It is to confess Jesus as Lord. It is confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And as I started to look at this, to break this down a bit, I asked the question, well, who is this Jesus that Paul is talking about? And I thought, well, everybody knows who Jesus is, but everybody doesn't know who Jesus is in his fullness. We will never know who Jesus is in his fullness. We know some things about him. Who is this Jesus that Paul is talking about? And quite frankly, as I tried to answer just that question alone biblically, I got caught up in the wonder of who he is. And I was having breakfast with a brother the other day, and we started talking about the majesty of who he is. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Well, one thing we do know is for his glory, but we have trouble understanding why he would ever choose a sinner like me to be part of his kingdom, to be his sons and his daughters. Who is this person, Jesus, who is the object of our confession? And I got so involved in his person that I perhaps lost track of how he fits into this passage, honestly. But then I thought how positive that really was to become more familiar with the God-man, this object of my faith, this person I'm called to make the object of my faith and my confession. At any rate, I'm going to take you on a bit of a journey around this person of Jesus Christ this morning, and hopefully, perhaps, this week or next, we'll begin to better understand what Paul means when he says we are to confess Jesus, first of all. Confess Jesus, first of all, and secondly, to confess him as Lord. So let's look first at Jesus as the Savior of his people. The Savior of his people. We're told in Matthew 1:21, and by the way, all of these verses are in your bulletin there. If you want to go home, you want to be a good Berean, go home and look them up. But try not to lose track of where we are by trying to keep up with all these scriptures, because I got a boatload of them here I'm going to share with you this morning, okay? We're told in Matthew 1:21 that she, Mary, would bear a son, and she was to call his name what? Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. He would save his people from their sins. Jesus, Jesus, meaning Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. He is the savior of his people's souls. That's who he is. He is the savior of his people's souls. And I'm not under any illusion that you don't know this stuff. I think you do. There's some gray hair in this place, and I'm sure you have gray because you've been around a long time, and some of you have been around in the Lord a long time as well. But repetition is always good, always a good teacher. So you hang on and you listen to this stuff because it's always good to hear it again. Secondly, he is Emmanuel, or God with us. I saw somebody whispering over on the left here. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And then that prophecy was repeated in Joseph's dream of Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That means just what it says, God with us. So he is God with us. And then the Apostle John tells us so much more about Jesus in chapter 1 of his gospel. It's a great place to go when you're trying to talk to somebody about who this Jesus really is. John chapter 1 of his gospel. For instance, he is the Word. He is the Word, the Logos. That divine expression, if you will, of who God is in human flesh. God speaking to us through him, through human flesh, through this person of Jesus Christ. And according to John 1:1, that word was in the beginning with God. And he was God. He pre-existed in the beginning, before there even was a beginning as we know it or understanding. He existed. He was there with God, and he was God. And then John tells us that this Jesus is the creator of all things. That chair that you sit in, that goatee you have, Walter, that Bible you hold in your hands, all came about because he created this world, and he created every molecule and atom that makes up anything that you, that chair you sit in, mostly space. If you know anything about science, you know that it's mostly space. And if it weren't for him holding that together with the atoms, you would fall flat on the floor. He is the creator of all things, saying that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:3. And Hebrews 1:2 also saying that Jesus is the one through whom God also made the world. He is the creator of all things. And then in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we read this. He, God's beloved Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things have been created through him and for him. You know, when I was in college, I got to look through telescopes to look out beyond what the naked eye could see in space. And you have seen pictures after pictures after pictures from explorers that have gone out into space and taken gorgeous pictures of what is out there. It's just unfathomable to even know what is out there. So much there that God created with a word. With a word. And then I had the occasion to look through an electronic microscope when I was in college and see on the other end of that spectrum everything that is invisible to the naked eye that you can see down in there and see the order, the massive order of even the structure of a plant, for instance, the structure of a leaf. And all that was done because God created it, because Christ, being the creator, created it. Paul says, He, God's beloved Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. You have been created for him. And especially as believers, you are created for him. Jesus, the creator of all things. And he's not just the creator, but he's also the what? The sustainer. The sustainer of all that exists. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He holds them together. He holds the atoms together. Were it not for that word of his power, as Hebrews says, all of creation would pass out of existence in far less than a millisecond. Unfathomable for us to even understand as fallible and finite creatures how that could happen. But it would, because he holds, he is a glue that holds all things together. And I thought, you know, if all we know disintegrated, there would surely be dust, right? No, because the dust is made up of atoms and molecules, and it would be gone too. It's just almost impossible for us to understand that he is the sustainer of all things, as fallible creatures as we are. And then Jesus Christ is the source of all life, both physical and spiritual. In him, John writes in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was and continues to be the light of men that can overcome the darkness of a man's sinful soul with his light. How different you are today than you were without Christ. How different you are today than you were without Christ, because he has flooded your soul with light, his light. And then John tells us that Jesus is the word that became what? Flesh. Word that became flesh and dwelled among us as a man. But not just as a man, but as the God-man. Fully God, fully man, dwelling with us. In him, Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is to say, in Jesus resides the completeness of the Godhead in human form. Hebrews 1:3, adding this, that he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Make no mistake, make absolutely no mistake when you talk to others about Christ, that Jesus is divine, that he is divine, God in human flesh. A cardinal belief of historic Christianity, true Christianity. And then it is only in him that you as a believer are made complete. Why do I say that? In Colossians 2:10, Paul writes that in him, in Jesus, in him, you have been made complete. There's that in him. It is so important as you read through the New Testament. In Christ, in him you have been made complete. In him, in Christ, is your only hope of being made spiritually whole. Saving your soul, having your sins forgiven, and being reconciled to God. Having a relationship with God restored. Remember that there is but one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And remember too, that there is salvation in no one else except Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12. He is indeed our only hope of being reconciled to God and being made whole again. As Paul says, being made complete. Being made complete. Only in Christ will you ever be complete in the eyes of God the Father. Only in Christ. And then this Jesus that we confess is the head over all rule and authority. The head over all rule and authority. Colossians 2:10. Colossians 2:10. He is the head over all rule and authority. In his great commission, he told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. All of his enemies will one day become his footstool. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, God the Father talking to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He has all authority. He is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no higher authority anywhere. Revelation 19:16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, what? King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. All, everyone, will one day bow the knee to him as supreme ruler. Philippians 2:9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's pretty inclusive. All will bow. All will bow. Those destined for hell, those destined for heaven, all will bow the knee to who he is. And this Jesus that we confess is the one who gives light to every man. He is the one who has come into this world, through whom God has given some spiritual understanding to every man. John 1:9 says that he was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Enlightens every man. And this Jesus that we confess was rejected by his own people, still is rejected day in and day out by people of the world. Not just his own people, but the Gentiles as well. John 1:10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They did not receive him. He is the God-man who came into the world, but who was rejected by his own people. They refused to receive him, even though the prophets had told of him, predicted his coming long, long before. In fact, it was this Jesus, the God-man, who warned his own people to come to him, to accept him as the only way of salvation. In John 10:9, he said, "I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go out and in and find pasture." He warned them to come through him, to enter through the narrow gate, as he said. "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." A remnant who will be saved. He is the one who came to save men's souls. But who was, by and large, rejected and then crucified by his own people. But the good news is this, that he is a Savior that saves some. We are witness to that in this room. He is a Savior that saves some. Some believe in him and become his children, his sons and his daughters. This Jesus that we confess would grant to some, the ones who would receive him and believe in him, to them he would give the right to become his children. That comes from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that reads this way, "But as many as received him, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe," there it is again, "believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God." They were born of God. Those who would receive him Those who would believe in his name would be given new spiritual life, eternal life, with the promise of forgiveness in the kingdom, being spiritually born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So the good news is this, that Jesus, this Jesus, who we as believers confess, is willing and able to save forever. Some versions say, save to the uttermost, those who do what? Those who draw near to him, draw near to God through faith. Hebrews 7:25. You know, I keep bringing this up, but John Newton was exactly right when near the end of his life he said, "My memory is nearly gone." Some of us can relate to that. "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." That Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through him. And then this Jesus that we confess is the sacrificial Lamb of God. The sacrificial Lamb whose sinless blood would atone for the sins of all those who would ever place their faith in him for salvation. Love, and Walter played it this morning for me. Lamb of glory, Lamb of glory. What a great, great hymn. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God, doing something that Hebrews tells us was impossible with the blood of bulls and goats. They could never take away sin, but pointed to the one who could and would by the sacrifice of his own body. Hebrews 10:5-7. Therefore, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you, Father, have not desired, but a body you, Father, have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I, Jesus, have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me," Genesis to Revelation, he's there. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And then regarding the sacrificial system and its inability to atone for sin, Hebrews 10:11-14 says that every priest under the old sacrificial system stood daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, that being at Calvary, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, meaning those who are saved by faith in him. Believers who have trusted their souls to him. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. One offering, forever making perfect those in this room have taken the name of Christ by faith. And it was John the Baptist, speaking of him being the sacrificial lamb. And it was John the Baptist who saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. That is who he is. He is the sacrificial lamb. This Jesus, who we confess, was the once for all perfect sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of those who will trust in his work. The Jesus whom we confess as believers is that sacrificial Lamb of God. Well, that may be enough for today, but let me close with this. It seems to me that the more we learn of him, this Jesus that we confess, the more able we are to see that he is so much more than even these things that we mentioned this morning. We won't take the time this morning to go into these, but beyond even those things we know of him from what we've seen this morning, in the prophecy of Isaiah, for instance, chapter 9, Jesus is prophesied as a child that would be born to us, a son that would be given to us, that the government would rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace as he sits on the throne of David and rules over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. We could talk for another 45 minutes on that passage alone and who this Jesus really is. So much more to know of him that I frankly believe that we will spend eternity ever learning of him and never becoming full or complete in our understanding of who he is. So will what Isaiah prophesied of him, will it come to pass? Will all this be accomplished? Of course it will. Of course it will. We have to say a hearty yes, absolutely it will. Because Isaiah concludes his chapter 9 and verse 7 with this: the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. It's his work. He will accomplish this. Secondly, because Jesus himself said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me by the Father. He is the one with all authority. God's purposes and plans will surely be fulfilled. Proverbs 19:21, the counsel of the Lord will stand. The counsel of the Lord will stand. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? Answer, nobody. The Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Answer, no one. Nothing can. And finally, Job 42:2. I know that you, God. Job says, I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. To be sure, all that God has decreed will surely come to pass. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your blessed word. Thank you for this time around it. Thank you for the things that we have learned afresh today about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we give all glory. To him we give the thanks for being our Savior and our Lord. To him we give the thanks for being the one who will have all authority, who has all authority, and will govern the lives of his people with great government, gracious government, and yet with a rod of iron. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this time, for these people that have come out this morning, for the time that they have spent sacrificing that they might come and worship you and learn more of you. Bless the rest of our time as we approach your table, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.